my own consciousness, my own awareness falls so far short of the reality of His glory. And it's only to enter into more awareness of the greatness is what I long for. On this Easter Sunday morning, we are going to go direct to consideration of the Lord Jesus' victory in resurrection. And if you've been with us through the series in the Gospel of John, we may think, well, we're jumping the gun here because we haven't gotten that far in the text of our study of the Gospel of John. But I thought about it this way. We've been on the threshold of this for 15 weeks. Because John's Gospel includes so much material from the last few days. Chapters on the last few days. And that's our study. Again, I counted it up. It's 15 weeks. We've been within 6 days as far as the narrative account of Christ's death and resurrection. So that would be okay if we go direct to the matter of consideration of these things. One of the striking features in all the gospel accounts, and I really am dealing with it generally, all the accounts of the Lord's resurrection. One of the striking features of the gospel accounts is the record they preserve of Jesus' anticipation of these things. Both His death and His resurrection were to Him known commodities. He was fully aware through His earthly ministry of what was to come. And it's so interesting to watch His resolute march toward such a thing as crucifixion on the cross. Also with a clear awareness and talk of, in predicting what was going to come, His resurrection from the dead. His firm expectation in the face of such a thing, not only the pain of crucifixion, but of the entering into the very wrath of God against sin. In all of that, what that is, to do so with firm expectation that there would be victory. And He carried authority as He spoke it. It's not surprising to find the Apostle Peter speaking similarly after the fact of how certain these things were. That Jesus would be killed and He would be raised from the dead. The Apostle Peter, when he was addressing that group that had gathered back in Jerusalem, again, about 50 days or so after the crucifixion, actually only about 10 days after Jesus had ascended back into heaven, that the Apostle Peter was addressing that crowd at the Feast of Pentecost, and he confronted the crowd with what had happened just less than 2 months prior. I mean, many of the same people would have been in the crowds in Jerusalem at Passover time. In the crowds, perhaps even that shouted, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" And Peter confronted them with what had happened. This is only about a little less than 2 months prior. And he said, of the Lord Jesus, he said, this man, this is Acts chapter 2, by the way, verse 23. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. That's how Peter spoke. The death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, these are things sure and firm through all of the ages. A matter of set purpose and definite results, a certain outcome. And then, of course, as history plays itself out, an event that we can look back historically, we can remember, we can hear the account of an event and know what that implies for now and forever. When the Apostle Paul wrote to his fellow worker, Titus, whom he left on the island of Crete. He referred to, and this is in the very beginning of his letter to Titus, in chapter 1 and verse 2, he referred, listen, to the hope of eternal life, this phrase, the hope of eternal life, as something promised before the beginning of time. Chew on that one a little bit. The hope of eternal life promised before the beginning of time. And I think it is that for that reason that we would see all through the scriptures, played out through every era of the scriptures, the words of anticipation of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Through all the scope and frames of Bible history, from 500 years prior to Christ, and 700 years prior to Christ, and 1,000 years prior to Christ, and 1,500 years prior to Christ, and 2,000 years, and even 3,000 years prior to Christ. Words that indicate, situations that indicate, that all of this would culminate in His death and His resurrection. Perhaps one of the reasons that I relay this to you in terms of the many foretellings of this is because in my own life, the seeing, the consistency over the course of centuries and centuries, and writings known to have happened centuries and centuries before Christ, the consistency of prophecy, the consistency of the theme of salvation and how it's portrayed was a matter in my own life that rescued me from the most serious season of doubt I have ever faced. About 4 months in my senior year in college, when I came on the threshold of bagging Christianity. That's probably why I go this direction with you. I noticed that in myself as I was preparing the message. Think of it, all the way back at toward the beginning of things. God, there's a record, Genesis 3:15, of God addressing Satan, that one whom the Apostle John would actually describe later on as that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. Back, all the way back, in Genesis 3:15, the Lord God spoke a curse of judgment against Satan. And He foretold enemy status between the offspring of Satan, so to speak, the children of the devil, that's how the scripture uses the terminology eventually, an enmity, an enemy status between them and the descendants, the offspring of Eve. But the fascinating thing about Genesis 3:15, when God spoke that curse against Satan, when He spoke of the descendants of Eve, the offspring of Eve, He used the singular. I don't know if that makes sense yet. There would be a certain descendant of Eve who would be enemy to the devil. As a matter of fact, I think I wonder perhaps if that's why the Apostle Paul and others laid so much emphasis when they spoke of Jesus. Let me give you an example. So precisely in Galatians 4:4, the Apostle Paul referred to Jesus this way. When the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman. He reminds of that, and it harkens back to Genesis 3:15, because the curse of God against Satan was about a certain descendant, a certain of the offspring of the mother of all the human beings on the face of the earth in one sense. God's word against Satan went like this: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, He will crush your head. Singular, He. Some certain person, some individual would crush the head of Satan. Well, who is He? From the word go, the Lord Jesus Christ. the necessary death of Jesus to accomplish this crushing of the head of Satan, this ruination of the work of Satan in the world, the necessary death of Jesus to accomplish this and to atone for our sins, was portrayed for us in every sacrifice through all of the ages, from the very first family of human beings. From the blood of those choice offerings from the firstborn among the flocks of Abel, from the very first family of people on the face of this earth, through which, and by the way, this is an important part of the theme. I mentioned sacrifice as portraying what would happen with Christ. It was also sacrifice that portrayed God's favor upon someone. It was in accord with Abel's sacrifice that God was pleased with him. Not so much what Abel could do, but the fact that sacrifice was necessary for God to have favor upon him. It's a part of the theme. It only grows from there. So from that sacrifice to the sacrifice of Noah, which the scripture calls a pleasing aroma to God. Not barbecue. You know, but a matter of acceptance. After the flood and all the devastation of the judgment of mankind upon earth for sin, Noah gets off the ark, and what does he do? Offers blood sacrifice on the altar. And that, it says, was a pleasing aroma to God. You see the connection once again? Because of an offering of blood sacrifice, the Lord was pleased. The fascinating thing with me about the Noah situation is that the Lord made a promise. I'll never flood the earth, even in spite of all this rain. I'll never flood the earth again like I did and annihilate all in the same way that I did in this circumstance. But the evaluation, you can check Genesis 8:21 for this. The evaluation of mankind still, what's the nature of human nature in Genesis 8:21? He said, well, in spite of the fact that every inclination of the heart, of his heart, evil from childhood. So if you think about Noah's situation, and if this is still the evaluation of God about the nature of the human race, we have a problem with evil, who are we talking about in the human race? That includes Noah. It includes Noah and all his family. That's still the evaluation, and yet the Lord was pleased with Noah. Took him to be his own. And that's related to sacrifice. Less clearly then than later, but it just builds from there. I portray that as the accurate interpretation of what the sacrifice of Abel meant, what the sacrifice of Noah meant. But it gets clearer with the sacrifice in the era of Abraham. The issues at stake, the high stakes concerning sin and guilt before God, and the need we have for forgiveness somehow, are portrayed in Abraham's life, in that crisis of a moment when God called for him to lay his own son upon the altar. I mean, what's that about? Fortunately, God didn't really want human sacrifice. That's not the lesson of that story. But the idea being that as Abraham approaches God at his altar, he's guilty there. And the cost of that is so high. It's as high as life itself. It's as high as the forfeit of life and of heritage and everything else. And yet, when that is portrayed to him in so dramatic a circumstances, the Lord provides what? A substitute. The ram in the thicket. The substitute for his own guilt there. And a ram is offered and sacrificed instead of. How striking it would be then when the Lord called for his one and only beloved son. That's the kind of terminology in the son whom he loved, his only son by Sarah. That when the Lord got around to giving to revealing the actual nature of our salvation, it would be his one and only son. That is the sacrifice. And from that era of sacrifice, moving ahead to the era of the Passover in the time of Moses, when once again the stakes are life and death, and the death sentence sweeps through Egypt, Oh, and the question at that point, though, is why doesn't the death sentence hit the children of Israel? Because, well, let me ask this, were they more righteous than the Egyptians? They were not. As a matter of fact, they were guilty of the very same issues of sin as the Egyptians. Because, let me say this, Joshua, who lived in that era, but in old age could reflect even to the next generation and tell them something, he said to that next generation, throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped in Egypt. The Israelites were idol worshippers in Egypt. And the book of Numbers, chapter 33, verse 4, tells us why God sent the death through the Egyptians. The Lord had brought judgment on their gods. So why aren't the Israelites killed for that, like the Egyptians were? Only because of the blood of the Passover lamb. Exodus 12:13, this is what God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And from there you get even more precise and clear revelation. Same kind of era, same time of Moses, but at Mount Sinai, this is after the Passover, at Mount Sinai, there are commands given them in their whole practice of worship. There would be one singular event that would stand out, the Day of Atonement. One event that would stand out, and what it begins to portray to us is the idea of one sacrifice to cover all. It's the book of Hebrews that explains this. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7, it reads this way. Only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood. This is an illustration, I'm jumping ahead, this is an illustration for the present time. And as he finally explains it, he says this, when Christ came. You see how it goes? What happened there, what was commanded at Sinai that they do in their worship once a year, this is an illustration for the present time. And when Christ came, now here's the lesson. When Christ came as high priest, he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, to having obtained eternal redemption. Getting clearer and clearer and clearer and clearer. One sacrifice for all. King David, about 400 years or so after Mount Sinai, would make it clear. He would teach through one of the Psalms that you could read that it's not animal sacrifice that does it. Animal sacrifice is only a picture of this other thing. This wasn't animal sacrifice. And we hear the book of Hebrews explaining, but I'm jumping to Hebrews because it quotes David, 1,000 years before Christ. Hebrews explains this way, chapter 10, verse 4. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, and he's going to quote David, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It's written about me in the scroll. Those things written by David 1,000 years before Christ, but meant to be words in the mouth of Messiah. This is written about me in the scroll. My body. Move ahead 300 years after that, after David. Still 700 years before Christ, but move ahead 300 years. Isaiah came to know by God's revelation that this idea of sacrifice that had been around since Abel would take its place in the Messiah himself. He would be the sacrifice. You see how clear it's beginning to get in the Old Testament? Still 700 years before Christ. But Isaiah came to know, who will this sacrifice be? This once for all kind of sacrifice. He came to know 700 years before Christ that it would be the Messiah. And he writes, Isaiah 53:5, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. Believe me, there's a lot more in that passage that we could read. Go a couple of hundred years after that to the prophet Zechariah. He was given to see a beautiful vision. shown a vision, an image, and a dream of things that were lessons to us. Fascinating thing about that is who he sees in the dream is actually the person who was high priest at the time. The guy with a name. Oh, so coincidentally, what was his name? Yeshua. And oh, so not so coincidentally, but the Lord himself explained, these are people symbolic of things to come. That's words out of the prophet Zechariah. This man and his associates, symbolic of things to come. What did he bear? The name Yeshua. And then in this vision, he sees a stone, and the Lord is going to inscribe something on the stone. And what does he say? I will engrave, Zechariah 3:9, I will engrave an inscription on it, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. We were supposed to be talking about resurrection, right? Of course, I wanted to talk about the certainty, the set purpose, and foreknowledge of God with regard to the death and the resurrection. I had to go to the death first. But think about it this way. What good is a dead Savior? I mean a permanently dead Savior. No good at all. And so, too, his resurrection is portrayed through the eras of history prior. Backing up to Genesis 3:15, that's not a word of defeat. He will crush your head. That's a word of victory. Yes, Satan would strike out against the Lord Jesus. You know the betrayal of Jesus through Judas? You know how immediately Satan was involved in that? Yes, he would strike out at the Lord Jesus. But apparently after that, there would be the defeat of Satan. Again, just borrowing from some of these historical characters that we've seen. How about David and what we sang just earlier? David prophesied that the Anointed One, the Holy One, would not be left in the grave. Psalm 16, 1,000 years before Christ. You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Again, sampling from Isaiah. It was given Isaiah to say, and this is fascinating because it comes from the same passage I quoted earlier. Isaiah chapter 53. It was given to say that he would actually sacrifice his life and that the punishment of God that brought us peace would be upon him, upon this Messiah, whoever that would be, 700 years before Christ. Same chapter. It would also go on to say, though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering. I mean, are we getting specific here? Talking about the Messiah, though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. A quote from Isaiah, 700 years before Christ. And how should we interpret the vision seen by Daniel? Let's borrow from Daniel. What does Daniel say? Chapter 7, verse 13, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That sound like a dead Savior? Resurrection. Triumph. Victory over Satan. Permanent kingship. Forever and ever and ever. Known. Certain. Sure. Firm. So that Jesus could talk about it during his life on earth. Before it happened. He spoke with utmost confidence. You remember what he said in John chapter 2? Destroy this temple. And the temple he'd spoken of was his body. They thought it was the building. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. You want to be specific? Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. John chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus said, I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This is how Jesus spoke while he was here. And then John chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. The message to you. Jesus says to you, he who believes in me will live even though he dies. In him is life. The Lord Jesus Christ. I think I can tell you another purpose why I relate all this to you in this format, and that is, it's for the sake of my own soul, for the sake of yours. I want to portray how certain it was, how foretold it was, how confident Jesus himself was of it, that it would be victory. It would be that kind of victory, the victory of resurrection, the victory of taking the throne forever and ever. I want to portray that to you and to my own soul, for the sake of greater confidence. Because you look around in this life and things you wonder if they'll turn out. Is everything going to turn out? And it doesn't deny at all that really bad things happen. It's true, really bad things do happen. But is there any hope? Let me ask this. Do you long for things to come to resolve? I mean, there may be an issue here, an issue there, the ultimate issues. Do you long for them to be complete? For the threats to be done and complete? I do. In all the drama of living, the drama of birth and death and happiness and sorrow and courage and fear and love and conflict and strength and weakness and loyalty and betrayal and peace and war and justice and injustice and purpose and frustration. Don't you long for resolve? And in fact, for this kind of Savior. One who, about for whom things are certain and sure, a set purpose, a complete reign, a lordship. There's one name that speaks lordship and hope over all those categories I just listed out. One name speaks lordship. And I say that very carefully. Lordship and hope over all these things. Again, the Gospel of John has said, in him was life, and that life is the light of men. It's also true, the Gospel of John says that men love darkness rather than light. We have that to deal with. But in him is life. That life is the light of men. Listen to the Lord Jesus as he says to you, what are these Gospels for except for the Word of God to you as message? Jesus says to you, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. I am the bread of life. He comes to me, he'll never go hungry. If you knew who it was that was you were speaking to, you'd be asking him for water. The water I give will become a fountain of water welling up inside. That's not a direct quote. That's just remembering some things. Whoever believes in him, says John 3:16, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And the believers who are described as those who will not be condemned, but have crossed over from death to life. In him is life. I give you the Lord Jesus. I commend him to you. Sure and certain and firm. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Amen.